Now, I've just read the first 14 verses, but I'm only going to look at the first two this morning. And the first two verses say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as part of my intention to share some thoughts with you from Paul's official epistle to the Ephesians, I knew I'd get that twisted. Last month, I introduced you to the apostle himself. I tried to explain then just who Paul was and how he came to play such an important part in the growth and development of the early Christian church. And when I look at Paul's background and the difference in his life between the time before his conversion and the time after his conversion, I really do believe, and the only conclusion I can reach, is that there is indeed hope for all of us. If someone like Paul can achieve what he did, then there's hope for all of us. Hope, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. This morning I want to take a brief look at some of the background to this particular epistle, together with a fairly detailed exposition of the opening two verses before moving through the epistle over the coming months. My wife thinks I'm going to take about 20 years on this. Which is interesting, because the person that many regard as the greatest British preacher of the 20th century, myself included, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached 232 sermons on this wonderful epistle. I should remind you that there's only 6 chapters and 155 verses in the epistle. So I think it's fair to say that Dr. Lloyd-Jones really did dig into what Ephesians has to say to us. And you may rest assured that I don't intend to go anywhere near that many sermons. I might not live that long. We learn from Acts 18 that Paul visited Ephesus briefly in the year 52, during what we know as his second missionary journey. I've not been able to discover just how long he did stay, other than that it was long enough for him to make his customary appearance in the synagogue, where, as always, he shared the gospel with those present. Paul never missed an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with as many as possible. And although his main mission was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he also wanted to win Jews for Christ as well. However, it was during what we know as the third missionary journey that Paul visited Ephesus and stayed for quite a while between the years 53 and 55. He preached regularly in the synagogue for a period of approximately 3 months before strong and determined opposition led him to move to a lecture hall in Tyrannus nearby, where he preached and taught on a daily basis. Now, over many years, I've preached in various settings on hundreds of occasions, and yet my efforts pale into insignificance when compared to the number of sermons Paul must have preached during his time in Ephesus and elsewhere. He undoubtedly put into practice the things that he'd learned in Arabia, and he put them into practice very well indeed. Having visited Ephesus during that missionary journey, it was some years later that Paul sat down to write this letter, somewhere between 60 and 62. And we can deduce from Acts 28 and verse 30 that this was during the time of his house arrest in Rome. Later on, he refers to being a prisoner. The epistle itself is very similar to the other 12 in the New Testament that are attributed to the apostle. All of them follow what was a standard pattern for letter writing at the time. The opening verses include details of who wrote the letter and to whom, followed by greetings in one form or another. And this tended to be a short section, which was then followed by the main body of the letter, with all that the writer wanted to say, and then some closing comments, which in Paul's case generally included some final greetings from him and others, together with messages to pass on to the receiving church. Now, although these comments tend to occupy a handful of verses, in the case of the Epistle to the Romans, they occupy a whole chapter. That's how many people Paul knew in Rome. However, in this epistle, there are no such greetings, other than a warm comment about his helper, Tychicus. Now, before looking at verse 1, I'd like to point out something that I missed when I spoke to you last month on who was Paul. I mentioned then the comment in Acts 13 that then Saul, who was also called Paul. I said at the time that we didn't know why his name had changed. Well, I was wrong. Because I've since learned that Saul was a Jewish name, whereas Paul was more of a Greek or Gentile name. And given that Paul's ministry was mainly to the Gentiles, it was obviously much more acceptable to have a Gentile name. He was going to face enough opposition. He didn't want to have to fight over his name as well. Paul identifies himself as the writer of this letter in the very first word of chapter 1, verse 1. However, there are those who suggest that it's quite possible Paul didn't actually write it, and that it may have been one of his team who did so, albeit in a similar style. The letter leans heavily on Colossians, given the many similar phrases and thoughts contained in it, which is hardly surprising when you think about it, that Paul was writing both words and he wanted to say similar things to both churches. One clue that someone else may have written the letter comes as a result of a comment in chapter 1, verse 15, where we read, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." And that comment seems rather strange when you think about it, because Paul spent 3 years living in Ephesus, and so he would surely have seen their faith for himself. Well, we need to understand that this letter was probably written in or around 60, some 5 years after Paul left Ephesus. And as the church could well have grown considerably, he would not necessarily have known everyone now involved there. So it's reasonable enough to have heard via the grapevine of their great faith. As I mentioned a moment ago, there's also a problem with the closing greetings and messages. The lack of any personal greetings seems a bit strange and could point to someone else being the author, since Paul always acknowledged those he knew. He said thank you to them for their support and asked to be remembered to other friends. It could also add weight to the thought that the epistle was a circular letter rather than something written specifically for the Ephesians. Having identified himself as the writer of the epistle, Paul next tells us that he's an apostle. And so I think it's worth asking, what's an apostle? Now, I've always understood an apostle to be someone who has met the risen Christ face to face, which would, of course, include the original 12 disciples. Mark tells us about those in Mark chapter 3, where we can read his words, "Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons." The Greek for apostle is apostolos, which means sent one. And the Greek word for send out has the same root. Mark lists the names of those chosen in Mark 3, verses 16 to 19. And it's important to understand that these 12 men were all appointed by Jesus and it was he who designated them as apostles with special responsibilities. And these responsibilities were many and varied, and included preaching the gospel, teaching and prayer, performing miracles, and building up leaders of the church. That may seem a daunting list, but we must remember that these men were empowered by Christ in all that they did, and had help and power from the Holy Spirit. In the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28, Paul told the remaining 11 disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. When we place our faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, we become his disciples, that is, followers. We can all be his disciples. But as we have not met the risen Lord face to face, I don't believe we can be seen as apostles. Now, I've not found a verse that explicitly states that Paul met Jesus face to face. However, we might be able to deduce from Galatians 1, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus spent time in Arabia learning more about Jesus, that he may well have met and seen the Lord himself. And Paul implies in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, that he did see Jesus. Paul certainly heard the Lord's voice, and he was appointed by him as an apostle following that Damascus Road encounter. And he was subsequently given the special responsibility of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think that surely leaves little doubt that Paul was quite entitled to call himself an apostle. As I've just mentioned, Paul was an apostle who was called by God through Jesus Christ. He himself did not choose to be an apostle. In fact, it was probably far from his mind, even after that Damascus Road encounter. It was God who chose Paul from before the beginning of time to serve him in that role as the apostle who would take the gospel to the Gentiles so that they too could be part of his family. God had no intention of that family being exclusively for Jews, even though they kept disobeying him. In order for the Gentiles to become followers, they needed someone to take the gospel to them. And Paul was chosen for that task, just as God told Ananias, before the faithful and obedient disciple collected the blind Saul in order to help and heal him. After Ananias had balked at the idea of helping Saul, God said to him, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Isaiah prophesied that God would include the Gentiles in his family when he wrote in Isaiah 49, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Jesus was the one who was to be that light. And later in Isaiah 49, the prophet reported God's word when God said, "See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders." And by way of confirming that prophecy by Isaiah, Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 1, "When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." Notice that Paul's calling was all of God and nothing of Paul or any other man. God had his plan for the Gentiles, and Paul was a major part of that plan. And yet, despite that, Paul seems to have a very low opinion of himself. partly due to his past persecution of the church. This is what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Notice that although he finds his past upsetting, Paul does acknowledge that it was only by the grace of God that he was able to do what he did. It's Paul himself who tells us that he was called by the will of God following his incredible meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was God's decree that this should come about, and so it couldn't be ignored or forgotten about. Paul couldn't turn around and say, no, this is an absolute decree from God. And because it was God's will that this should happen, it's very clear that Paul's apostleship did not come from man or by some form of vote, but purely from God. Just think about that. And think about the wonderful privilege of being appointed by the will of God. Having dealt with details of the writer of the letter, we next learn that it was addressed to the saints in Ephesus. The word or name saints is one of Paul's favourite ways of identifying believers in Jesus Christ, and he uses a similar greeting in Romans and Philippians. The word saints is used here to mean believers in Christ and should not be confused with the way in which the Roman Catholic Church uses the same word. They use the word as a means of elevating people to a particularly exalted position based on an apparent miracle that they may have been proved to have performed. In that way, these people are set apart and raised above other believers. Now, that's not what Paul is suggesting. In Paul's usage, the word means all those who have come to faith in Jesus, and in doing so have become his followers. It doesn't indicate any special position or role in a hierarchy of any sort. As saints, we are all ordinary followers of Christ, and I'm not using that word ordinary in any detrimental way. Paul uses saints throughout his epistles, and in this epistle to the Ephesians, the word is used 7 times in the original Greek, whilst one commentator suggested it was 9 times. Well, one of us can't count, because I could only find 7 occurrences. The word appears in chapter 1, verses 1, 15 and 18, chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 18. And the NIV translates the same Greek word in chapter 3, verse 8 and chapter 4, verse 12 as God's people. Because that's who saints are, God's people. Now then, Paul tells us he is writing to the saints in Ephesus. However, the question has been raised as to whether this letter was exclusive to Ephesus or whether it was a circular sent to a number of churches. Now, this question arises as a result of some original manuscripts omitting the words in Ephesus, and I believe the NIV has got a footnote to that effect. The suggestion is that this was a circulator, with the name of each church to receive the letter being inserted before being delivered by Tychicus, a bit like a mail shot. Dear Ephesus, dear Church 2, dear Church 3, and so on. And it was delivered by the faithful servant Tychicus. In his notes on the New Testament, John Wesley, the 18th century theologian and founder of the Methodist Church, suggested that this letter was to the believers at Ephesus and all other adjacent places. For this epistle is not directed to the Ephesians only, but likewise to all the other churches of Asia. Another source I consulted agreed, adding that the letter was intended for the churches in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and of course Ephesus. The other churches in Asia, those at Philadelphia and Laodicea, may also have been included in the circulation. When you look at a map of the region, you'll see that these churches flow in a logical route, a lovely semicircle throughout the region of Asia. And it's interesting to note that these seven churches are all referred to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 as having received letters from Jesus criticizing their performance. Paul wrote to most, if not quite all, of the churches he founded, and he took a keen interest in their spiritual progress. For reasons best known to the Holy Spirit, who guided those who put the original canon of Scripture together, very obviously not all those letters are included in the New Testament. For instance, we know that there were at least four letters sent to the church in Corinth, although only two are found in the New Testament. Another example comes in Colossians 4:16, where we read, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." That would suggest that there was a letter to the church in Laodicea that's not included in the New Testament. Despite that, for the remaining sermons I'm planning on this epistle, I'm going to treat it as if it was written specifically to and for the believers in Ephesus. And to reinforce the point that he's writing to believers in Christ, Paul also describes them as the faithful. They have become believers and have remained faithful to Christ. Their faith was rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, and we should follow their example and remain faithful to him and our Heavenly Father. I was talking to Francis earlier about the situation with gay conversion therapy and the behaviour of gays in the church today. And we are under great attack from people putting forward these doctrines. And we should remain rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. And we should follow the example of the Ephesians and remain faithful to him and to our Heavenly Father. I wonder if we are like them. Since we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, have we remained faithful to him? Or have we drifted from time to time? The pull of the world is powerful, can't be denied. And the problems and opposition that we face can sometimes lead us astray and away from our faith. We need to avoid that at all costs and join the Ephesians in remaining faithful to Jesus. When writing to the Galatians, Paul told them that they belong to a family of believers. So not only do we have Christ with us at all times, but we're also members of a family, a large family, and have their support to help us. Once again, we see Paul emphasizing a point when he tells us that the believers are faithful in Christ Jesus. The city of Ephesus was the center of worship of Artemis, a goddess described in various sources as being the goddess of wildlife, hunting, and the underworld. Interesting combination. The city had a huge temple built in her honor, and local silversmiths made a lot of money by producing silver statues of her and the temple. The worship of an idol became big business, and Paul's activities in Ephesus had caused a major disruption to the trade of the numerous silversmiths who made these images of Artemis. On one occasion, a man named Demetrius stood up and said to the crowd, Acts 19, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all, There's a danger that not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. As a result of that speech, the people were roused to anger, and a riot ensued, during which Paul was asked not to venture into the theatre to continue his ministry. As you may imagine, the believers in Ephesus were surrounded by followers of Artemis, and as such were under constant pressure to renounce their faith and return to worshipping a silver idol. And my mind slips to the thought of the Afghans in the Christians in Afghanistan and Libya, who were suffering similar pressure. Even though Paul had left Ephesus shortly after the riot, he obviously felt that it was important in this letter to encourage and reassure the believers in Ephesus that their faith in Jesus Christ and that they of their faith in Jesus Christ, and they should remain faithful to him. That phrase "in Christ," together with "in Christ Jesus," are key expressions in this letter, as they are used frequently throughout the epistle. And again, if I can count correctly, the phrase is used 15 times and is the main focal point of what Paul has to say to the Ephesians. For Paul, to be in Christ meant to be personally united to Christ. As the branches are to the vine and limbs to the body, believers are to Christ and to one another. According to many passages in the New Testament, and especially in those written by Paul, to be a Christian is in essence to be in Christ and to be one with him and his people. And I'm going to look further at the thought of in Christ in a future sermon. On to verse 2. Our examination of verse 2 is a lot shorter and easier. The verse is in two parts, and in the first part we see a form of greeting that was fairly common in letters at the time. The normal style of letters was to include greetings of one sort or another, with the Greek style tending to be related to grace, that is charis, and whilst the Jewish style was related to peace, as in the Hebrew shalom. And so letters at the time often began grace and peace. And Paul combines these two thoughts when he uses the phrase grace and peace to you as a way of greeting both the Jewish and the Gentile believers. Grace is that undeserved and unearned gift that God gives to believers the moment they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he continues to shower us with his grace throughout our daily walk with Christ. And in many ways, it's God's grace that keeps us going. The Jewish greeting of peace covered a number of thoughts. It follows on from grace, since receiving God's grace brings with it a peace in our hearts that's difficult for us to comprehend. Just as Paul told the Philippians when he spoke of the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And then he added that this peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that final thought's important, and it follows on from Paul's comment in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ himself is our peace. What a wonderful thought. And this very special peace is ours when we come to faith in Christ and allow him into our lives and hearts. When we do that, his grace will flow into us and will lead to ever more peace in our hearts. And it's a peace, I believe, that we all so desperately need in these modern times. This greeting that includes grace and peace is contained in each of Paul's 12 other epistles in the New Testament. Whilst in the two epistles to Timothy, he also includes the interesting thought of mercy. By including our Father and Jesus as the providers of this grace and peace, Paul is putting God and his Son on the same level, which is as it should be. He's also making it clear that they are the source of the grace and peace that he's just written to, just referred to. Regardless of who may have written it and whether or not it was a circular letter, this epistle to the Ephesians is one of the most beautiful books in the New Testament. Martin Luther is reported to have said that the epistle to the Romans is the most important document in the New Testament, the gospel in its purest form. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I mentioned earlier, agreed with that statement before adding, "The epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of it." It's difficult to disagree with that beautiful description of Paul's epistle. And whilst there may be some scholastic disputes over who wrote it, there can be little doubt that it is focused on Jesus Christ and all that he brings into our lives. Despite some scholars disagreeing, it seems to be generally accepted that the writer was Paul. And it's quite amazing, I find it quite amazing anyway, that despite his earlier persecution of followers of Christ and his unorthodox entry into faith in Jesus Christ, it should lead to this epistle, as well as the other 12 contained in the New Testament. Now, although the opening two verses only cover who the author was and his opening greetings, it's always helpful to understand such matters, as they help to set the tone for what follows in the remaining chapters. The recipients of this letter were undoubtedly blessed by its contents, and my hope is that we too will be similarly blessed. Amen.